The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, as always, we thank you for your word. You've given it to us that you might reveal yourself to us, that you might reveal Christ as Savior for us, and that you might show us the path forward, how we, your people, ought to be holy as you are holy. I ask, Lord, that you would cause each and every one of us this morning to reflect upon the plans that we have made contrary to your will, the plans that we've made that have not gone as we wanted or expected, and then our right response or wrong response to that. We ask, Lord, that you would humble us, make us patient, and cause us to desire above all else to submit to you, to your word, and to your plan for our lives rather than our own. This is a challenging request, Father, in light of our lives here in the Western world when we're encouraged to do the exact opposite. I pray you would, by your Spirit, work mightily in us. Use a sinner like me to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Bring your word alive to those that have gathered here and use it to transform us, Lord. We want to be made into the image of your Son even now at this time in these seats. And so we ask that you do only what you can do, and that is to make us holy. Reveal yourself to us, I pray, as the majestic, glorious God that you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Navigating unexpected turns. Just by the title, you're thinking, uh-oh. Should be. In 1960, C.S. Lewis lost his wife, Joy, after a long battle of cancer. The grief, he writes, quote, nearly crushed me, but it led for C.S. Lewis to a deeper and more honest wrestling with God, culminating in a book entitled A Grief Observed. If you haven't read it, you should. And that book has blessed literally millions of people who have seen their lives turned upside down due to grief as well. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were arrested during World War II by the Nazis for hiding Jews in their home. They were sent to concentration camps, and Corrie would lose both her father and her sister in these camps. But God would take the unplanned horror of the concentration camps and use it to forge a decade-long ministry through Corrie, a ministry of forgiveness, including the forgiveness of our enemies. At the age of 17, Johnny Erickson Tada became a quadriplegic after a diving accident, and what seemed to be the end of her life was just the beginning as she started an international ministry for the disabled and has been a model of joyful perseverance in Christ. Friends, there are so many stories like this that I could share with you. History is replete with those lives, God's people, turned upside down, and yet God would use those unexpected turns to bring himself honor and glory. And if you're in Christ, that's your story. That's your story in Christ. Your life, I would argue, has not, very likely, will not go as you planned it, but it will go exactly as God has planned it. The question you'll want to ask as we consider the passage today from Genesis 28 and the unexpected turn in Jacob's life is, how do you respond in Christ to such unexpected turns? What do you do with it? How will you handle the pain of death or the loss of a job you loved? How will you handle the failure of a marriage or a wayward child, all of which you do not plan, most of which you do not want? We pick up in Genesis 29 with Jacob leaving Bethel, the house of God, that place where he encountered God, and God affirmed to him not only the covenant promises he made to Abraham and Isaac, he said, now I am your God and they are your promises, but he said to Jacob, my presence will be with you, I will go with you, I will protect you, I will provide for you in Haran. And not only that, he said, I will bring you back home, I'll bring you back to the promised land. Now we're going to see how Jacob responds in Haran to a situation that he did not expect and he certainly did not want, being deceived by his uncle Laban. It is an extraordinary story. In fact, as you were listening to it, you probably, I hope you were rightly encouraged and rightly moved just by the movement that God was doing in that narrative. So as we look at Genesis 29, I'd like for us to consider two fundamental truths for all those who are following Christ. Number one, enjoying God's presence. And number two, suffering God's story. Enjoying God's presence and suffering God's story. The big idea of the sermon is this. Shocking. Here's your deep theology. Ready? God keeps his narrative, not yours. God keeps his narrative, not our narrative. The question is, how will you respond to changes in your script? When God changes the script and he hands it back to you and you read it, you say, I don't like that, Lord. What do you do with it? He is the author of the story. He's the director of the story. Point number one, enjoying God's presence. So Jacob comes out of Bethel, the house of God, meeting God. It's a theophany. And he's rightly encouraged. God not only said to him, I'm going to be your God as I was Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to bless you with all the covenant promises, the land, the prosperity, the security, the blessing of the families of the nation. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. And yet, he gets there, and things do not go as Jacob planned. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, so he leaves the promised land, he leaves Bethel, and he's heading to Abraham's descendants in Haran. And he came to the land of the people in the east, that is Haran, that's where Laban, his uncle, is dwelling, that's where he's going to be looking for a wife. Verse 2. As he looked, he saw a well in the field that's just outside of the city, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, verse 3, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back on its place over the mouth of the well. And you're thinking, why so much dialogue about the well? Listen, my beloved, anytime you're in a narrative and the author is providing details, there's something important about the details. So don't just skip through it trying to get to some other part. The author here, he's setting the stage for something that is about to happen, and something that's easily missed if we read it with a cursory eye. The three shepherds are gathered there, and at this well, it was customary for them to wait until all the shepherds gathered in order to move this stone together. And so it's understood and implied by the author that the stone is so heavy, it cannot be rolled away by one person. They needed to do it together. Look at verse 4. Jacob said to them, speaking to the shepherds, my brothers, so he's suspecting their kin, and he's right. He said, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? So Laban is not only Rebekah's brother, right? It's his uncle, it's Jacob's uncle, but he's the grandson of Nahor. That's Abraham's brother. So the author is saying, this is where we want Jacob to be. This is the covenant family. We want a wife to come from this particular line. Look at the latter part of verse 5. They said, we know him. Verse 6, he, Jacob, said to them, is it well with him? Is there shalom? Is there peace in his family? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And so you're going to see great parallels between Abraham's servant and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel at the well. And the author wants that. He wants you to make this connection. This is all in the context of the covenant family. And so she comes out providentially at the exact right time to meet Jacob, just as Rachel came out to meet Abraham's servant. Look at verse 7. And he said, this is Jacob now speaking, behold, he said, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. You're thinking, what is this? This is the daily cycle of shepherding, which, of course, you know all about. We know nothing about this, right? But the original audience would have read this and understood. It was not time to gather the sheep. It was time to water them and put them out to pasture so they could eat, so they could graze. It was in the evening and at night that they gather them in and protect them from wolves and from thieves. And so Jacob is saying quite, I would say, a bit obnoxiously, he's questioning what they're doing, right? He says, what are you doing? Why are you here? Do your job. Look at verse 8. And they said, We cannot, so they're answering him a second time, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. In other words, he's saying, why don't you just do it now? Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. So she's a shepherd. She goes out there, and now the stage is set. Rachel's there, and Jacob is literally going to flex his chivalry. He's going to show her what he can do. Look at verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. You say, three times in one verse, it's Laban, his mother's brother. We get that because the author's saying, this is family. This is where God had led Jacob to marry kin. But the climax, and it's easily missed, the climax of the narrative is Jacob rolling away the stone all by himself. He got up there, he took off his shirt, and he flexed his muscles. He says, watch this, Rachel. And he, boom, he moves the well off. And she's just, of course, she's in awe, right? I mean, this is the climactic movement. But it's not that he's showing off. This is Jacob. This is God affirming his presence with Jacob. Remember, it was at Bethel that Jacob took the stone and he poured oil over it, saying, this is the house of God. This is where God met me. And here, the stone is affirming God's presence. It's affirming God's power in Jacob's life by enabling him to do that which he could not do apart from the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural enabling of the rolling of the stone away. It's an exhibition of God's presence. Just as, do you remember when Rebekah came out, Abraham's servant immediately fell down and he worshiped. And he was acknowledging God's presence in bringing Rebekah out. The same thing is happening here. By being able to roll away the stone, Jacob is recognizing God is present. He's engaged in this entire movement to bring Rachel to him for marriage. Look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. That's not a romantic kiss. That's a familial kiss. This is family. This is kin. And he's weeping tears of joy, because God's promise is being fulfilled. He is now encountering for him, it's the first time he's seen his family. The first time he's seen them. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Just like Rebekah, remember, the servant of Abraham says to Rebekah, Rebekah goes, tells Laban. This is round two. Now Rachel's telling Laban, verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him into his house. He's seemingly equally excited that his nephew had arrived, hugging and kissing and inviting him in. Latter part of verse 13, Jacob told Laban all these things, all that had transpired at the well. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he, Jacob, stayed with him a month. So Jacob's family ties, again, emphasized by the author, confirmed by Laban's own mouth. Surely you are my bone, you are my flesh, you are my kin, you are my nephew. All good. The journey is now successful. He's made his way to his family. He's had joyful contact with his family. God has displayed his presence and power in Jacob's life, enabling Jacob to move the stone all by himself. The first month in Laban's house, Jacob's riding high. I mean, everything is going exactly as he had planned. He's probably overwhelmed with a sense of God's power and grace in his life. I mean, we know that he had zeal for the birthright and zeal for the blessing. And I imagine he had zeal for his expectations. He was there to find a wife. He was there to get married and go back home to the promised land, and then to have all the children that would become nations as God had so promised. But what we will see in the following verses, and you can say for the rest of Genesis, is that Jacob's expectations do not align with God's. Jacob's script for his life is very different than God's script for Jacob's life. The highs of completing the journey, being reunited with family, supernaturally moving immovable objects. My beloved, you know this, but I will tell you anyway, that's not normative for those who follow Jesus Christ. That's not the normative life in Christ. The day-to-day script for those of us who are following God is not the script that we write for ourselves. We write very different scripts for ourselves. By God's grace, thankfully, He changes that. God keeps moving the narrative forward. He's going to be faithful to His promises, but not always according to our plan. Oftentimes, not according to our plan at all in God's story. So point number one, we see this opportunity to enjoy the power and the presence of God, all of which you have enjoyed if you're in Christ. Point number two, suffering God's story. What do I mean by suffering? Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?" So Jacob, he's not a slave, he's not a servant in the house, he's a family member. And Laban wants to know, what are you going to do? You're caring for my flocks, you're shepherding my flocks, you're working really hard. What do you want in return for this? Look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Two daughters, one older, one younger, and you're thinking, two sons, one older, one younger, Esau, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, they play together here. And the author is intentionally playing on these two. Leah, the older, we're told she has weak eyes. I don't know about you, the first time I read that, I thought, what is that? What are weak eyes? Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, it can actually be something positive. The weak eyes can be eyes that are gentle or delicate, so it can be interpreted like that. But the context, I think, is contrasting Leah and Rachel. Right? I mean, since Rachel, we're told, she is beautiful in form and appearance. She's attractive. She's very attractive. It's better, I think, to understand weak eyes as negative, as either dull or feeble, something that's not attractive. Look at verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." So Jacob had affections for Rachel. Their early affections, they're probably mostly physical attraction because she's beautiful and he sees her and he's attracted to her. But Jacob's penniless. He has no ability to pay the dowry to receive Rachel as his wife. And so when he's asked about his wages, he answers, "I'll take Rachel. Instead of paying me, I will work 7 years." Oh, that's got to shock you a little bit. Why didn't he start low and negotiate the other direction? Why at 7 years? I mean, 7 years, Laban must have been giddy. He's thinking, 7 years of labor? Yes, of course. It is a considerable period of time, and most of the commentators argue that's a handsome offering and grueling work for this dowry. Verse 19, we know Laban to be a greedy man. He's going to jump all over this. Laban said, verse 19, "It is better that I give her to you, a fellow kinsman, than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So he agrees, 7 years, stay with me and work, and then I'll give you Rachel. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So he puts in his time, 7 years of shepherding, hard, tedious work. And the author tells us that his love for Rachel is so powerful, it's so consuming that the 7 years seem like a few days, that it goes by like that. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, 7 years, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." He's done his work. The wages now, it's to be Rachel, his wife. Verse 22, "Oh, Laban." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. It's a wedding feast, right? Verse 23, "But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." They're consummating the marriage. Verse 24, "Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant." We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what happens to Jacob? The Jacob the deceiver is what? He is deceived. He is tricked by his uncle. Laban plans the wedding, he organizes the feast, and then at the last minute, he switches the daughters. He sends Leah in instead of Rachel, and the marriage is consummated with the older, not the younger. Now, if you're like me, when you read this the first time, you're thinking, how is that possible? How could he not know it wasn't Rachel? Well, it'd be very difficult today, I think, to pull that off, but not so difficult then. First, he had no reason to believe that Laban was going to trick him. He didn't. There was no reason to think that Laban wasn't going to be honest. Not yet. Second, at these feasts, it was not uncommon for wedding parties and guests to drink, and sometimes to drink a lot. So some or many were probably inebriated. Third, it was nighttime, and that's emphasized. It's at night, and then there's something seen in the morning, and it's Leah instead of Rachel. And lastly, and most importantly, it was not uncommon for the woman who was engaged to be married during the wedding ceremony and even into the chambers after the wedding to wear her veil until the next day, until the following morning. In which case, he's a little inebriated, it's nighttime, and she's wearing a veil. It's very possible, obviously very possible, because we know it actually happened. Look at verse 25. And in the morning, so daylight, sun's out, behold, that's emphatic in the Hebrew, it was Leah. It was Leah. What? Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now that language, "What have you done to me? What have you done?" You say, oh, you know what? We're familiar with that now. That language is matched with sin in Genesis, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. Do you remember? It was God who said to Satan, "You have done this." It was God who sent to Cain after Cain killed Abel, "What have you done?" Remember Pharaoh and Abimelech after they were tricked by Abraham and then by Isaac with their wives saying, "This is my sister." Both Pharaoh and Abimelech said, "What have you done?" Most commentators agree that Jacob's outrage saying to Laban, "What have you done?" is the fitting response for what Jacob did to Esau. It is the answer. It is what he sowed in his deception of his older brother, taking Isaac's blessing, taking the covenant promises. In other words, the author is not so subtly, by using that phrase, "What have you done?" He's saying Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. Jacob the deceiver is now the one deceived, and he doesn't like it all that much, because no one likes being deceived. No one. So Jacob wants an answer. Laban responds. Look at verse 26. The conversation must, I mean, this is, come on. He married the wrong woman, and this is Laban's answer. "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What? Why wasn't that revealed 7 years prior? And then he says, "Complete the week of this one," that's the marital consummation with Leah, "and we will give you the other," also speaking of Rachel, "in return for serving me for another 7 years." Okay, so let's assume, let's give Laban the benefit of the doubt, and it's true, in the custom of the day, the older, which it was, would be married off first before the younger. It's still, it's a lame answer. 7 years prior, he should have said, "Listen, you want to marry Rachel, you have to marry Leah first, and then Rachel, because that's what we do here." But by waiting 7 years, by slipping Leah in at night, well, drunkenness involved, or at least some inebriation, it's apparent that Laban had been scheming for some time, maybe from the very beginning. Maybe he thought, "I'll get 14 years out of this poor sap." Maybe. Jacob, the younger brother who deceived his older brother Esau, is now deceived by the older sister. The irony is brutal, and it cannot be missed. Jacob is reaping what he had sown, and it's painful. It's painful, and it will be painful for the duration of the story, all the way to Genesis chapter 50. Look at verse 28. All it says, it's so terse. Jacob did so. He capitulated. He agreed. He completed her week, Leah's week, his wife number one. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Rachel is given, this time at the beginning of the 7 years, he still has 7 years, but he'll enjoy those now with Rachel at his side. And we have the mention here of Bilhah in conjunction with Rachel, as we did Zilpah in conjunction with Leah, because both those maidservants, as you know, they will actually give birth to two sons that will be part of the 12 sons that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Zilpah will give birth to Gad and Asher, and Bilhah will give birth to Dan and Naphtali. And so they're included in the story to show us the movement going forward. We'll see how that plays out in the next several chapters. And then the section ends in verse 30, and it actually sets the stage for the rest of Jacob's time in this family. It will be tumultuous. Tumultuous. Look at verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also. He now has two wives, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And so the preferential treatment of Rachel over Leah, which of course was going to take place, it became the seedbed for sibling rivalry, which amazingly, God will use it to bring about the 12 sons that make up the 12 tribes, but it's brutal for Jacob and his family. He has two wives that are at each other's throats for years to come. It is a tumultuous beginning in light of the beautiful scene at the well, the first month in Laban's house, enjoying God's power and God's presence. God would use, he'll use Leah, he'll use Rachel, he'll use Zilpah and Bilhah, and he will bring forth the 12 sons to make up the 12 tribes, which will make up the nation of Israel. So God's going to use it all for his glory and his purpose, exactly as he had promised, but not as Jacob had planned. God's plan will move forward, but not in accordance with Jacob's plan. We don't end this narrative with a good taste in your mouth, do you? You don't. You're like, oh, can you read something better than that? And yet this does tell the story of mankind in his relationship with God. Jacob, the deceiver, is now deceived by Laban. And now Jacob, the son of promise, he's the heir of the covenant. He now must move forward with a life he probably did not want, certainly did not plan. He capitulates. He says, I really want Rachel. So he says, I'll give you another 7 years. He capitulates. He takes Rachel in, but it's more resignation than joy here. This was not what he had planned. In other words, he received here a nasty curveball. It was one he did not see coming, and he wasn't able to hit. So the question as we end this section of Genesis 29 is, what are we to glean from it? What are you to take from this narrative other than, one, the heart of man is literally deceitfully wicked. I mean, Jacob and Laban, they're both deceitful with family. Or two, you reap what you sow. I mean, we can't be surprised that this is what happened in Jacob's life, given Jacob's deception of his family. What else can we take? I think in the context of God's redemptive story, especially for those of us Christians raised in the Western Church, I think a greater takeaway is seeing and rejoicing in, I pray, that God's plan always moves forward. He must be faithful to his covenant promises. He must move to the consummation of the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. But our role in it, the life we live as members of the new covenant in Christ, will very likely not be what we expected or maybe even what we hoped for. Likely. Jacob left Bethel hopeful. God's plan moves on, and he finds himself struggling with the time. He's married now to two women. He was looking for one. 14 years will culminate in 20 years away from home, and his life will be redirected in a most unexpected and, I would say, very painful way. God's plan moves forward, but not according to our script. God's plan always moves forward, but not according to the script you wrote for your life. Israel started off at Mount Sinai in terms of the covenant that God made with them there. I don't think they foresaw their future rebellion and being exiled, first in the north, then in the south. King David, while seated upon the throne, he probably did not expect that his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah would thrust his family and kingdom into turmoil for centuries. Even the disciples of Jesus Christ, all the way up to the Passion Week, they were fully expecting for Christ to establish his kingdom, and they were going to be on his left and his right. They were going to rule with him. They did not expect that he was going to be arrested and falsely accused and then beaten and then nailed to a Roman cross. He told them, but they did not hear. They did not expect that they were going to be treated as enemies of the state and persecuted too. Friends, I think that it's true for most of us. Certainly if you've lived long enough and you followed Christ long enough to say of your life, not what I expected, not what I had planned so many years ago, maybe not what you hoped for or what you want. Maybe. You're thankful if you're in Christ that God's plan moves forward. You're thankful that nothing will separate you from Christ, but it's not the life you thought you were going to live for Jesus. It's just different. Maybe not at all like you had thought it was going to be. So the question as we close is, what do we make of this? What do you do when you find yourself in Jacob's shoes? Hopefully not with two wives, but you find out that there was a problem. You had plan A, and now you're on plan B. What do you do when you find yourself in that situation, when the consequences maybe of your sin catch up to you, maybe, or maybe just because we live in a fallen world, life takes that unexpected turn, and we find ourselves asking God, what have you done to me? What have you done, Lord? We can do what the world does. We can get discouraged, be filled with anxiety. We can get angry, we can go to despair, and then turn to all the pleasures of the world. We can seek comfort in all of our sinful indulgences. That is the default oftentimes. Or, my beloved, we can turn to God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can embrace the very resources God gives us in His Spirit to walk through these times and not only not stumble, but thrive. To find ourselves in Jacob's shoes, this unexpected time, and use the resources God gives us to bring us all the way into the promised land too, and do it really, really well for His glory. Can I give you just a few ways that that might be helpful? First, the Word of God tells us to expect suffering. I know you know, and you probably know the verses that are attached to it, but who wants to hear that? Come follow me, Christ said, and oh, by the way, you're going to suffer if you follow me. But we must expect it and know it's not, our suffering is not some inconvenient detour. It is, our suffering is the very means by which God writes the script for our lives. The suffering's part of that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, listen, the apostle said, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish after you have suffered. After. Which means we have to stop concluding that the unexpected turn in life is wrong or bad. Stop making that equivalency. If life isn't going my way, then something's wrong. If life isn't going my way, then something is bad. It doesn't mean that. Jacob's life takes a dramatic turn, but it's the exact turn that God will use to bring about the 12 sons, to make up the 12 tribes, to make up the promised nation Israel. In the Christian life, disappointment is not a sign that God's plan has failed. It's oftentimes, my beloved, if we're going to be transparent in our prayer, it's God's plan unfolding in our lives. It's His unfolding plan in our lives. So when trial hits, or life takes that turn that you did not expect and maybe you did not want, instead of being filled with despair or anxiety, which is the Western response, isn't it? Woe is me. Instead of that, make the conscious shift in the power of the Spirit. Instead of asking, why is this happening to me? Or God forbid, blaming God and say, what have you done to me? Instead of doing that, preach to yourself. What should you preach? Preach, this is part of God's story for me. Because it is. You may not like it, you may not have planned it, but it's part of God's story for you, just as it was part of God's story for Jacob. In other words, we can walk through the suffering and the unexpected, truly knowing and believing, Romans 8:28, that He really does work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We really believe that. Now, my beloved, listen, if you're suffering right now, I do not want this to sound harsh or unloving or lacking compassion. It is a very difficult thing when we find ourselves in those unexpected turns in life. But God provides resources to you. He wants you to walk through them, not stumble, not fall, but to be strengthened because He is doing a good work through them. Like Jacob, you may not see the results for years to come. You may not. Jacob would later. But we know based upon the cross of Jesus Christ, God never wastes our suffering. He never wastes it. He always uses it for His glory and ultimately for our good. So if you belong to Christ, know that your suffering, it's never random. It's woven into the redemptive story. It's woven into your story to make you holy as He is holy. So first, I would encourage you to expect the unexpected. Expect the turns. Expect the curveballs. Expect your life not to go according to your script. It's your script. God's script is all that matters. Amen? Secondly, when your life gets sideways, you have to remember God's faithfulness in the midst of it. You have to go to your Bethel stones, right? You have to go to the well stone. And you have to remember all that God has done. You will want to become excellent. Begin practicing today, rehearsing in your heart and mind the spiritual markers in your life. Those times when God came to you in His presence and His power, and He reminded you that He is your God and you are His son or daughter. Those moments they're unmistakable, they're undeniable in your heart and mind. You know what I'm talking about. For many of us, our conversion, when we came to a saving grace in Christ, that is a significant milestone. When you were dead and God made you alive, you said, I hate Christ and now I love Christ. You have to rehearse that and remind yourself of that. For some of you, it might be an answered prayer where you petitioned God and He intervened in a radical and supernatural way. It might be times when God's presence in your life was so tangible, it was almost like you could reach out and touch Him. It was so good. Those moments, you know what I'm talking about, those moments where you're like, I don't want this moment to end, and then it ends, like, ugh. Well, just keep your hope fixed on the grace when Christ comes again. It may be the restoration of a broken relationship that you thought would never be reconciled. It may just be a season of great spiritual growth and intimacy with the Lord. But you have to make milestones. You have to have Bethel stones in your life. I have no doubt that in the 14 years of hard labor, Jacob kept thinking, Bethel, 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 that's right. He promised. He promised. He promised. Maybe he was there at the end of year 14, I don't know. But we have to do the same. In the midst of our confusion or our discouragement, we have to be able to look back at God's past mercies and know that He's still with us. And He's still here. He's still in your life. He's still protecting. He's still providing. He's still faithful to the promises. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's the one who is carrying you through. So what I would encourage you, if you find yourself, if you're an anxious person or a discouraged person or a depressed person, you know, if that those are the ways sins manifest, pick two or three of those milestones and practice them. And then when you find yourself becoming anxious, go, wait a minute, I remember when He saved me. I remember when he answered that prayer. I remember that intimate night that I had, that night when the ladder went up for me. Rehearse those. Tell those to yourself. Preach those to yourself. Have your Bethel stones. All right? So one, expect the unexpected. Two, remember God's faithfulness with your Bethel stones. Number three, accept God's timing. Accept God's timing and accept God's plan for your life. He's the author. It's his script, not ours. He calls us into the story. And oh, what a glorious calling that is. But he calls us into it. He writes the script and then he hands it to us. He doesn't say improv time. Do whatever you want to do. He says what? Follow my script. This is the script for you in your life. Jacob, he waited 7 years. Then he waited seven more years. And ultimately, it'd be 20 years of sanctification in Haran, a process and a time he never planned for before he would get back to the promised land. But as we will see in the remaining chapters, delayed hope does not equal denied promises. Delayed hope is not the negation of the promises of God. God will use this time in Haran, and he will grow Jacob. Jacob will go from being the deceiver, Jacob, to who? To Israel, the man who wrestles in a very good way with God. He will grow in patience. He will grow in humility. He will grow in complete dependence upon Yahweh, who is his God. We see that, and we'll see that in the chapters to come. He will transform Jacob. And at some point in time, the text doesn't tell us, but at some point in time, Jacob surrendered the life he had imagined for the life that God had assigned him. He surrendered his expectations for God's expectations. And I would argue, so must we. We must do the same. Before ascending the cross, Jesus promised his disciples this, John 16:20. He said, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into what? It'll turn into joy. The suffering will not last. The unexpected turns do not go on forever and ever." So in the midst of your unwanted, unplanned season, instead of asking how long, Lord, better question or questions. Ask, what are you doing in the midst of this, Father? What are you trying to show me, Father? What are you trying to reveal about yourself, Father? How do you want me to grow, Father? How am I to be more like Christ, Father? Better questions. Infinitely better questions than, how long, Lord, or why are you doing this to me? A saving faith in Jesus Christ is not trusting in God to follow your plan. A saving grace in Jesus Christ is trusting God to replace your plan with his. God is in the business of plan replacement. Maybe you didn't know that when you signed up. It means that our prayer should be this: Father, I relinquish the script I wrote for my life. Help me want the story you've already written for it. Expect the unexpected. Remember God's faithfulness with your Bethel stones. Accept God's time and plan for our lives. Lastly, I'll give you one more. When you're in it, and life, you say, it's not just an unexpected turn, I've gone off a cliff. When you're in it, you've got to process that somehow. You got to do something with it, right? The fourth encouragement would be to process life's unexpected turns through the cross and not through your emotions. You've been taught, if raised in the West, to feel it through. And I'm not telling you not to feel in the midst of pain and suffering and difficult times. What I am encouraging you is not to allow your emotions to navigate you through those difficult times. That's not a healthy way to do it. When Jacob realized what had been done, he was furious. I mean, furious. He rightly cries out, "What have you done?" For 7 years he worked for Rachel, and he ends up with Leah. His anger is justified. But had Jacob stayed in his anger, had the anger driven him, he would have been ruined. It would have wrecked him. Instead, he agrees to seven more years, and in the midst of his 14, ultimately 20, in Laban's house, he submits to God's faithfulness. He goes back to the promises at Bethel. He goes back to the covenant promises made to Abraham and to Isaac. He goes back to the promise that God says, I will be with you, I will protect you, I will provide for you, and I will what? I will bring you home. And he held on to those for years and years. My beloved, you have a far greater resource at your disposal than Jacob did. You see, you have knowledge. You have knowledge of the Son of God, the greater Jacob. You have knowledge of what he did specifically for you. So you can have these resources. Jesus, he allowed the deceiver, Satan himself, to pollute the hearts and minds of his accusers 2,000 years ago, Christ permitted them to engage in the most heinous crime ever committed, not 7 years or 14 years of labor, but murder of God's Son. Christ allowed it. And he allowed the deception to go through so he could ascend the cross. And by ascending the cross, as you know, pay for your sins and my sins, for all the deception and all the manipulation and all the lies you've engaged in, all the times you acted in a way that was displeasing to the Lord to manipulate someone else for your own benefit. Jesus ascended that cross. He died and he was buried. And on the third day, we know that an angel came away and he rolled away the stone. He rolled away the stone so that out of that tomb would come the power of the resurrection, the living water that would have the power to nourish and cherish and save the sheep of God forever and ever. Christ, he submitted himself to the hard labor of the cross so he could bring sinners who repent and believe back into the family of God. You thought the reunion that Jacob had with his family at that well was something? I want you to imagine that moment when by grace you come into the presence of God's family and there will be saints, brothers and sisters, old and new, who will come to you and they will see you and they will weep and they will kiss you and they will hug you and they will say to you, surely you are my bone and my flesh. What a day. What a day when we get to be reunited with our family in heaven. Friends, Jesus experienced the excruciating suffering of the cross so that he could have you, his bride, his Rachel, for himself forever and ever because he loves you. Jesus did all this so when your life does not go as planned, and it will, you can take your disappointment to the cross. Not to bitterness, not to self-pity, not to your own rescue program, because we all do that too, but to him, to the cross, to Christ, your Savior. And he will comfort you, and he will strengthen you, and he will encourage you. At the cross, you will hear Jesus say to you, John 16:33, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But then he said, but take heart, what? I, Christ said, have overcome the world. At the cross, you can experience the truth of Paul's words in Romans 8:32, when he reminded the church in Rome, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us what? All things. All things. Whatever disappointment you're experiencing right now, whatever unexpected turn has come into your life, whatever anger or heartache or ruined dream that seems to now define your life experience, God promises that in Christ, he promises to restore it all. He promises to literally make all things new. And then when Christ returns, he says, listen, the deepest longings for true satisfaction in your heart and mind, in that dark place that maybe many other people do not know, he says, I will satisfy perfectly in my Son on that day. When you go to the cross and you see your crucified Savior bleeding for you because he loves you with an infinite love, your love for Christ in response to his love for you will enable you to get through the 7 years or the 14 years or the 20-year trial in your life. And that love for Christ will enable you to walk through that, and it will seem to you like just a few days because you love Christ that much and you know that he loves you that much. You take disappointment and heartache and you process it through worldly solutions, you will only end in despair. But when you go to the cross and you go to Christ, he will use it to change you from Jacob to Israel, from the deceiver to the one who wrestles with God. He'll produce in you, if you use your suffering well for his glory, he'll produce in you humility, patience, maturity in the faith, obedience, love, all for his glory. Until you see Christ face to face, this life will always include unexpected turns, losses, grief, always. But the end of your story, like Jacob's, is guaranteed. Resurrection, restoration, the promise of a land in the new creation, and a wedding. And a wedding. You want to anchor your hope, my beloved, not in finding relief from the unexpected turns now. You want to anchor your hope in the future wedding day when the veil is completely removed, when your groom comes for you, his Rachel, the one he loves. Revelation 21, I'll close. When you see, this is your end in Christ, when you see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away and the sea was no more, and you see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, and when you hear a loud voice from the throne saying what? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then those unexpected turns, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's your end in Christ. That should enable you to get through the unexpected turns now. Amen? Let's pray for that strength right now. Father, if my brothers and sisters are like me, we do not handle these unexpected turns well. We complain. We become anxious. We ask why. Lord, I pray that you would use this narrative in Genesis 29 to show us that you are faithful. Your plan moves forward even when our plans do not. I pray in the midst of this clarity, Father, that you would rightly encourage us when life does take a nasty turn. Show us, Father, that you give us resources in Christ to not just grovel through, but to actually thrive in the midst of hardship. I ask, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. Bless me, Lord, with these resources in your Spirit, not only so that our lives might go well, even in the midst of suffering, but that we might show to a world how great and powerful our God really is, that you are present, that you do protect, and you always provide. Help us to show that, I pray, to all those in our mission field, that they too might know you as Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.